invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're looking at verses 13 through 21. We're finishing up 1 John today, series of sermons from this epistle of the Apostle John. If you've got the blue Pew Bible in hand, it's page 1023, right toward the back of the New Testament. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the Word of God, and we are certainly thankful to Him for it. Let us pray before we study it. Sanctify us by the truth, O God. Your word is truth. And this is your word that is before us. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for its truth, its faithfulness, its reliability. Thank you, Father, for how it points us to Jesus and therefore is able to make us wise for salvation in Him. We ask, Father, you'd feed our souls now from the word of God and that we might worship you in the very study of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we've reached the end of John's first epistle, and he, as people often do when they come to the end of something, recaps some of the themes that he has talked about, throws in a little bit of new information as well. But John ends on what has been the theme of this entire letter, and that is the certainty that we have in Christ. In fact, you may have noticed this going through this passage, that the key phrase in these words is we know. We know. Not we suppose, not we think, not we hope so, but we know. There is a strong element of certainty in the passage today, which is fitting because there's been a strong theme of certainty and how we can be certain of our standing before God in Christ throughout the entire epistle. So as John wraps it up here, he wants to put before us particularly five certainties, five truths that we know. And the first one is in verse 13. We know that in Christ we have eternal life. Now, I was at a conference the last few days, and one of the speakers, who is a seminary professor, talked about a student of his some years ago who was on a plane flight and wound up in a seat sitting right next to Avery Dulles, Cardinal Dulles, one of the highest-ranking officials in the Roman Catholic Church in the United States. And, of course, he was interested to talk to him, and they conversed. And at some point in the conversation, the seminary student asked the cardinal, "Do you know that you have eternal life?" And the cardinal kind of laughed and said, "Well, no one can know that," which, according to Roman Catholic theology, is true, consistent with his own theology. But I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul would beg to differ. An apostle outranks cardinal by a long shot. The Apostle John, says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." Not so that you might hope, not for that the odds may ever be in your favor, but that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, someone might say, but that's, isn't that kind of presumptuous? Even that, isn't that kind of arrogant just to assume that God's going to let you into heaven? It would be if your confidence was in yourself. It would be presumptuous if your confidence was in your own life, your own goodness, that that's somehow going to be acceptable to God so that you know he's going to let you into heaven, that you'll be with him forever. That would be arrogant because none of us is good enough. We've all sinned. We're all rebels against God. We all deserve from God only and precisely his judgment in hell forever. You, me, everyone. But that's not where our confidence lies. That's not where our certainty lies, that we know that we have eternal life. Notice what John says. He says, I write these things to you, an immensely important qualifier here, who believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, this assurance is for those who have trusted in Jesus, not just mere intellectual assent or agreement with what the Bible says about Jesus, but have actually come to a place where we recognize our hopelessness before God, that God has provided his Son Christ as a Redeemer, a Savior, and that I, that you have trusted in him alone for our forgiveness, for our reconciliation with God, and to be with God forever. So that trusting in Christ, our confidence in Christ, in his life of righteousness, in his death atoning for my sins, is not presumption. It's trust. It's confidence in what Jesus did. In fact, it would be presumption. It would be arrogant to question the effectiveness of Jesus to save. Now, you might raise the question, am I really in Jesus? Am I trusting in Jesus? Do I have eternal life? I don't know because I don't know if I'm in Jesus. And that's one of the reasons John wrote this letter, is to help us know by the three tests that he's given. Our love for the truth of Scripture, our obedience to the Word of God because we're in Christ, and then our love for one another, fellow believers in the church. There are those objective tests. But trusting in Christ, we have every reason to be confident, to have that assurance that we will be with him, not because of us, but because of Jesus. And notice also that this isn't just future. Notice how John words it. That you may know that you, not will have, that you have present eternal life. And that's something important to understand. Our hope in Christ is not just for the life to come. It changes us now. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life now. You say, well, one day I'm going to die. Yes, your body will die, but your soul in Christ will be in the presence of God, and even your body will be raised up on the day of his return and reconstituted and glorified and prepared to live in a new heavens and a new earth. But we already have that life now. We are now citizens of heaven. We are now creatures of the age to come, not of this present age that's passing away under the judgment of God. We already enjoy eternal life. You may have eternal life. So that's the first thing here that we know. We know in Christ, we have this certainty that in him we have eternal life. There's a second thing that John points us to here. We know that we have answered prayer. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. In Christ, we have this confidence. Praying, particularly as he says, according to the will of God, we know that he hears us. And we know that we have what we have asked of him. Now, we need to be careful. We qualify this in the context of the rest of 1 John, the New Testament, and all of Scripture. God isn't saying just, you know, anything you want, you have. He's not a genie coming out of the bottle to grant you three wishes. But what we pray according to his will, we know that we have. You say, well, if it's according to his will, why do we need to pray for it? Interesting question. Same conference. When I got back, Barbara said, what's the one thing you remember from that conference? This was the Reformation Worship Conference over at Midway PCA over in Powder Springs. And interestingly enough, the first thing I thought of that stuck with me was the very first thing I heard from the very first speaker. And it is this. It was from John 17 where Jesus is praying that he would be glorified and return to the glory he had with his Father before the glory, before he came into this world. You think, well, why does he need to pray that? He's going to have that. And the speaker made the point, it is precisely because it's promised you should pray it. We should most ardently pray for the things that are promised. You don't think, well, God's promised it. I don't need to ask for it. Pray especially for the things that are promised. And so when he says, if we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us. What are some things according to God's will? Well, praying for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. God tells us, Jesus tells us to pray for the Lord's provision. Well, I don't need to do that. The Lord loves me. He's going to provide. No, pray for that. He promised it, but pray for that. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. Pray for the salvation of a loved one or a friend on the basis of Jesus having come into the world to save. Say, well, if they're elect, they'll believe. Well, maybe they're elect. Pray for their salvation. It could be that God not only ordained their salvation, but you and your prayers as and his answering those prayers as the means by which that person would come to salvation, or that that person would be healed, or that person would be provided a job, or whatever it might be. Pray the things that are promised. And we can pray those with assurance precisely because God has promised them. This is not a license to selfishness. It is a license to line our heart in line with the priorities of God and pray for those things that are important to God. And a lot of those have to do with us. By the way, along those same lines, you look at verses 16 and 17, John provides an interesting example of the kind of prayer he's thinking about here. It's almost as John could say, verse 16, if, for example, anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I don't say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. There's a sin that doesn't lead to death. More on that in just a moment, but let's go back to the first part of what he says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Couple of things. You could be praying for a brother or sister in Christ who is caught up in some sin. Although it's interesting, he doesn't say God will lead them out of sin. He says God will give them life. It could be he has in mind someone we might call a brother in a general sense, and yet they're dead in their sins, in all kinds of sins. And yet we pray, and the Lord grants them eternal life. But then that's where John gets into the, there's a sin that doesn't lead to death, sin that does lead to death. What on earth is he talking about there? Well, ultimately we need to recognize all sin leads to death in some sense. The wages of sin is death. We are under the judgment of God because of our sin, going back to the garden, to Adam and Eve. But what John is talking about here is that there is sin that doesn't lead to eternity in hell precisely because God redeems someone. God forgives their sins. Then when he goes to say there's a sin that leads to death, I think he's talking there about the second death, about the lake of fire, about being in perdition under the wrath of God forever. What sin is that? Well, various options have been suggested. Some have suggested it's some specific sin that's particularly bad. And it's kind of out of that thinking that the Roman doctrine of venial sins versus mortal sins arose. But John doesn't mention a particular sin. Some have suggested it's apostasy, falling away, in light of Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, passages like that. And yet, can a true Christian actually become apostate and be lost forever? Well, no. If the Father chose you, Christ died for you, the Spirit draws you to faith in Christ to begin with, when you were dead in your sins, you can't snatch yourself out of the Father's hand. So it seems that what John is getting at here is something Jesus talked about, and we've seen how John echoes Jesus' teaching in this letter. After all, he was there. He heard Jesus with his own ears. He was there. He saw the miracles. And he echoes Jesus' teaching in his own writing here. So when he's talking about a sin that leads to death, I think what he's talking about is something that Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 12 and in other places where he's encountering opposition from many of the Jewish leaders. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, following on down through verse 32, Jesus encountering this opposition from the religious leaders of Israel, says in verse 31, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I think that's what John is referring to, but the question is, what is Jesus talking about there? What is the blasphemy of the Spirit? Well, in the context, I think it's pretty plain. When you have the teaching of the gospel so plainly put before you, and you just reject it, you even see it, but you reject it, and you maybe even attribute it to the devil, as they did. You know, when you have truth embodied in Jesus standing right in front of you, and you reject it, Jesus says that's sin against the Holy Spirit. There have been plenty of people who have blasphemed Jesus, and later became believers. Saul of Tarsus being one of them, who became the Apostle Paul. But what Jesus, I think, is saying there is if you reject that testimony of the Spirit, then there's nothing left. If you persist in rejecting the truth, then ultimately there is nothing left. And I think that's what John is saying here. I think it goes back a little bit to people who, to what Jesus was talking about in casting pearls before swine. You know, they don't just say, I don't know, I don't understand it, I don't see it, I don't get it. But they, with hostility, throw the gospel back in your face. They're just hardened against it. John is saying, he says, I do not say that one should pray for that. He doesn't forbid it. He just doesn't see the point of it. But for others who are in their sins, pray God would lead them to life. That seems to be what John is saying. Pray according to the will of God. Pray for someone's salvation, that God would grant them life. But in that, and many other things, as believers, we know we have answered prayer. We know that the Father hears us. And by the way, no is an answer. Answered prayer does not mean yes to everything. Answered prayer may be that the Father says to you, no. You know, I know more than you do. I see more than you do. God's got greater wisdom than we do. And he says, no. In his goodness, he says, no. You know, like the country song, thank God for unanswered prayer, right? Sometimes we ask things we really don't want a yes answer if we knew what comes down the road. So we know in Christ we have eternal life. We know we have answered prayer. Third, we know we've been born again. We have this new life. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch it. We know we've been born again by the new life, the new obedience that we have. And this was one of John's tests. A true believer obeys the word of God, not perfectly. And when we don't, we repent. But perceptively, there is a change. There is a reality that where once we delighted in our sin, now we hate our sin, we fight against our sin, we love the word, we love to be obedient to Christ, who said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And we see that. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And the point is not that they never sin again. The point is that's no longer their natural element. The Christian in sin is now a fish out of water. It's not the element. It may happen, but we repent of it, we hate it, we grieve it, we fight against it. And notice, he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Christ protects us. He guards us. You know, in John chapter 17, in that prayer that Jesus prays before his crucifixion, sometimes called his high priestly prayer, Jesus says in that prayer, I have kept those you have given me, Father. Not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, except Judas, who was never one of them to begin with. I've kept them. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost. And Jesus is only echoing there the Father's protection of his people in the Old Testament. I am trying to memorize Psalm 121, and it's not a long psalm, but it's a bear to memorize. I don't know why. It kind of repeats and kind of, except it's not exactly the same. It's not the easiest of psalms to memorize. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. That psalm. That part's the easy part. After that, it kind of gets more convoluted. But several times in that psalm, the word keep occurs. He will keep you from all danger. The Lord is your keeper. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. I think six times the word keep occurs in that short psalm. And all that is what Jesus was saying. I have kept them. I've guarded them so that not one has been lost. He who is born of God protects us. The evil one does not touch us. He cannot touch us. Christ guards us. Christ keeps us. We know that we have eternal life. That's the third thing. Fourth, in verse 19, we know that there are only two kinds of people. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There are two kinds of people, those who belong to God, who are of God, and then the whole world, which he says is not in Satan, but is under the power of Satan. Ephesians 2, Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, who rules over this world. The people of this world are not said to be in Satan the way we are in Christ, but they are under him. They are under his power. And you know what? They're not fighting it. They are happy to rest in the arms of Satan. But there are two kinds of people in the world. We see that. We know that. The basic division of humanity is you are either in Christ or you are not. You are either right with God or you are not. You are either among the people of God or you're among the people of this world. Regardless of race, socioeconomic status, favorite football team, geography, nation, whatever it might be, ultimately humanity divides into two parts, the saved and the lost. Those in Christ, those who are not, but need to be, and we want them to be. So there are only two kinds of people, he points out. And then the last thing, as John wraps it up here, another thing we know, the fifth thing, we know that the Son of God has come. We know that the Son of God has come. Verse 20, that he has come and that he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true and are in him who is true, that is God, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You see, we know that Jesus has come and Jesus gives us understanding. He gives us insight so that we might have a relationship. The understanding of the gospel leads to relationship with the God whose gospel it is. And we see that he is true. We are in him just as we are in Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is an interesting way to put it. He is the true God and eternal life. He is eternal life. Not that he gives it. Not that he has it, but he is eternal life. And I think Jesus is, or John is referring to something that Jesus prayed in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he says, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. At its basic level, eternal life is not duration. It's relationship. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you, the one true and living God, has sent into the world to be the Savior. That's eternal life. It's not just that you live forever, although you would, but it's to know God, the very thing we were created for, to be in a relationship with God, and that is eternal life, to be reunited to him, reconciled to him in Christ, paying for our sins, giving us his righteousness, so we can come into the presence of a holy God and be right with him and even be adopted to be his children and to be with him forever. So we know that the Son of God has come because we have these things and we know God, and that is eternal life. And then John concludes. His conclusion is strangely, it seems, disconnected from what precedes. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Where did that come from? Well, if you have followed this passage and even the whole book, it makes sense. His whole point here is, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. And he was writing to oppose false teachers who were teaching things about Jesus that were not right. That he wasn't God in the flesh. He only seemed to be. He was human. Or that the divine Christ came upon him at his baptism and left him before his death. And as John wraps it up, he says, keep yourself from idols. I think, thinking primarily, keep yourself from wrong views of Jesus. And just as there were false teachers then, teaching wrong things about Jesus, there are false teachers today, various cults. Remember earlier in this study in 1 John, we talked about this. The primary question is, what do they say about Jesus? If they get Jesus wrong, everything else is skewed. Everything else is error. You know, that's the foundation. Who is Jesus Christ? And that's John's concern here. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from wrong ideas about Jesus, because he is at the heart of it all. Who is Jesus? If he is anything less to you than the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, in the flesh, who lived a sinless life, who died a substitutionary death on the cross in the place of his people, who was raised on the third day, who has ascended to heaven, who will return in glory on the day of judgment, the end of history. If your Jesus is something other than that, you are worshiping an idol. And John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We should settle for nothing less than the full, robust, powerful, saving Christ of Scripture. The incarnate Son of God, fully God, fully man, the one who gives eternal life to all who trust in Him. And dear friends, you can be certain of that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for John, this dear saint who walked with Jesus, heard him teach, witnessed his miracles, and now, Lord, is writing to a new generation of believers who will follow him, even up to us who follow him now all these years later. Father, we thank you for the words that he writes, for his concern for the people of God, that we would know, as we trust in Jesus, that we have eternal life. Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room, that we would have that knowledge, that we would have that assurance that we have rested in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, ultimately, nothing else matters. Father, save us. Give us assurance of it by your word and your spirit, the promise of Christ. And we pray in his name, amen.